And he proves that. And the Jews had no trouble believing that because they already had believed that all the Gentiles were defiled people. So the Jews refused to even shake hands with Gentiles because they would become defiled in that very physical act, so they thought. The Jews had no problem with that. But in the second half of the second chapter and the beginning of the third chapter, Paul demonstrates to the Jews that they are equally guilty before God. That God choosing Abraham and choosing his descendants to be holy, to glorify him, to honor him through their holiness, did not exempt them from the necessity to be holy. And because they were chosen to be holy, did not mean that their sin would be overlooked. So they took a great comfort in the idea that, well, they're chosen, they're elect. Can our sin, our unfaithfulness, make God unfaithful to his promise to save us even if we continue in sin? Well, the answer is that man's sin and unfaithfulness does not nullify the faithfulness of God, but the promise and the election of the Jews to be saved was conditioned upon their willingness to keep the covenant. So when they broke the covenant and were unwilling to keep the covenant that God entered into with them, entered into with Abraham, and that covenant was not kept, then their election and God's faithfulness was conditioned upon the covenant being kept. So they could not take comfort in the fact that they were chosen and that Abraham was chosen. And Paul demonstrates that that comfort is a false comfort. And he demonstrates that even if a person is a Jew who is circumcised, if they do not have a circumcision of the heart, then their circumcision will be counted as uncircumcision. And to the Gentile who is an uncircumcised man, if he does the very things that the law requires, Paul says that his uncircumcision will be counted or regarded as circumcision. And he introduces a very interesting truth that God regards things differently than they are. That an uncircumcised person, God will regard or account as if he were circumcised because his heart has been circumcised. And God will take the circumcised person, and if his heart has not been circumcised, if sin has not been cut out of his life and forsaken, God will regard him as being uncircumcised, even though he was physically circumcised. This is a very wonderful truth of God regarding a person differently than their physical or their outwardness, because that comes into play in regards to God's treatment of the sinner. Even though he has sinned, God will treat him differently under certain conditions. That's a very wonderful thing that we will discover. So through the rest of chapter 3 up to verse 18, Paul, in the very words, in the very oracles that the Jews trusted in and took comfort that they had, demonstrates that as a people, their very own law, their very own scriptures, prove that they too are under sin. So we get to verse 19 of chapter 3, and it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law," that is to the Jews, "that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." The Jews knew that all the world except them, they thought, was accountable or guilty before God. But Paul says, "But now I show you Jews that are in your own scriptures that you are guilty before God." So that all the world now, he says, may become guilty or accountable to God. Why? Because by works of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through law comes knowledge of sin. And as Paris Reedhead has taught us, not the recollection that one has sinned, but through law comes the knowledge of the real nature and character of sin. Law does not make people sin. Law reveals the sin that people have. Law doesn't create sin. It doesn't make people sin. The law is holy, just, and good, as Paul would say in Romans 7. But through law comes to the person to whom law comes to, he comes to a knowledge of what sin really is. And that takes him beyond the notion that he has done some things that were wrong to see that there is only one thing that he is guilty of. And that's the intent behind all the actions. That knowledge of sin is what the law will reveal. Because the law commands us to love God supremely and love our neighbor as ourselves, and that involves intent, not just outward actions. Outward actions can have different intents behind them, the same actions. All of you can be here today with different intent. Some of you intend to come because it glorifies God. This is a means by which you can increase your confidence in Him and your love for Him by knowing His truth. Others can come for an entirely different motive. The outward acts can be the same, but the motive is the issue. So the law begins to reveal and works upon the mind to awaken the mind to see that there is a knowledge that a person needs to see, and imparts to that person this knowledge of the very nature of sin, that his intent has been all wrong. And then Paul makes this statement, but now, and Paul begins the section in Romans talking about the gospel. Up to this point, he has not talked about the gospel except for one brief comment about it, reference to it, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He didn't explain what it is. He simply referred to it and said that in this gospel is revealed something, the righteousness of God. Then he leaves the subject of the gospel and starts off just talking about the wrath of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. He gets to chapter 3, verse 21, where we are, and he says, but now apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There are two ways that God's righteousness has been revealed or manifested. One way is through law, and another way is through the gospel. God's righteousness has been manifested through law. Paul then says in verse 21, but now apart from law, God's righteousness or righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And he starts into the subject of the atonement of Christ and the gospel and a revelation of God's righteousness that has come about not through law, but through some other means. The subject of the atonement of Christ, what God is doing through the atonement of Christ, what is the atonement of Christ, why it is necessary, is being introduced at this very point. It is a delicate subject. It is an immensely important subject. The death of Christ, the very coming of Jesus, and Him ending His life in this earth through suffering and death, the very rejection He received, being the Son of God, has enormous implications to it. And with God's help, I'm going to labor over the next several weeks, including Friday nights, to demonstrate or cause our minds to see these various important implications of the sufferings and death of Jesus. But before I establish that, I want to finish off with this morning establishing the righteousness of God as revealed through law. And I know I've talked about this before, but I want it as an introduction into what the difference between the two. God's righteousness is revealed by law. Every good being, every person you would say is good, in order to do justice to its own character, must manifest his goodness. If I say to you, such and such a person, he's not a good person. He's a fool. He's not very wise. He's selfish. He's not benevolent at all. If that is not true, If that person is wise and is benevolent, is not a fool, is not selfish, then I have slandered that person and I have been unjust to that person's reputation. If the same person that I am talking to, who is a good and wise and benevolent being, does not manifest his wisdom and his benevolence, but in some manner leads you to the impression that they are not good, that they are not wise, that they are not benevolent, then they are being unjust to their own character. At least a person who is wise and good and benevolent should not manifest something that would lead the person to think contrary to that. If he doesn't at least manifest his goodness and wisdom, he should not at least manifest something that would lead people to think contrary to his true character, to his true goodness. So a person who would misrepresent his own character would be do just injustice to himself, as if he were slandered by another. If God does not inflict the penalty due to sin, he would not have manifested either his goodness, wisdom, or consistency. If God treats the sinner equal to the way he treats the righteous, then God does not give intelligent beings any reason to believe that he prefers holiness over sin. In the way in which God treats the righteous and the unrighteous, if he treats them equally the same, then he is leading people away from his true character. He is doing injustice to his character by giving them some kind of impression that to him he prefers neither holiness nor sin, one above the other. To him they are equally the same. This would lead all intelligent beings to no longer have a reason to trust him. If God does not inflict the penalty due to sinners, he would not have manifested any wisdom in giving the law. If God does not inflict the penalty due to sinners, he could not have manifested any wisdom in giving the law. God has given a law to his creatures which he refuses or entirely neglects to support if he doesn't punish the sinner. Have you heard of in our society, every once in a while somebody will try a case or get a conviction based upon an old law from 1825 or 1878? You say, where in the world did they get that? Operation Rescue was sued under a law from the 1880s or something like that. It had to do with racketeering or bootlegging or some law like that. That the purpose for the law, the purpose for it is entirely gone. And yet the law was never repealed. Or that the law was no longer considered appropriate law for the case involved. So the law was no longer enforced. I believe there are still, in the United States, 22 states on the books of each state has a law against homosexual activity. But none of those states enforce that law, though the law is on the books. One of the ways that governments repeal law is to not enforce them. And it may go by for decades where a government chooses not to enforce a law because they no longer consider that an appropriate law for whatever reason. So simply by not enforcing it, enforcing its penalty, they are saying, we no longer consider this a law in effect. Until you get to court and some lawyer comes in with a law that still has not been repealed by an act of the legislature and presents it in court, and the judge has no choice but to uphold the law. And this is what happens once in a while in these cases. So, if God does not inflict the penalty due to sinners, It shows that he has given a law to his creature which he refuses or entirely neglects to support. By the very non-infliction of penalty, he is saying, in effect, that law has been repealed. So if it were to be seen that a sinner did not receive the penalty that God threatened to disobedience, it is saying that God has repealed that law. At least the person would believe so. Would be led to believe so. Now, the law that God gives is either good or it is not good. If it is not good, why did he give it? If it is good, why does he not execute it? In either case, he must be charged with imperfection of wisdom or imperfection of power or imperfection of goodness. Either he was not wise to command that law, or he is not good in upholding it. So if God has a law threatened with punishments, and no law can exist unless there is threats of punishment and promises of reward, if God has a law with promises of and threats of punishment, and he does not execute that punishment, then it would say that the law was not a good law, and God has discovered down the line that it is not a good law. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Turn to Daniel chapter 6. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now, bear with me as we read together, because this is very important to read the whole matter, and you'll see some significant understanding here. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom. And over them, three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows, "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and the governors, have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document," that is, the injunction. Darius now has established a law with a penalty for breaking the law, being thrown in the lion's den. The law is no one or God is to be petitioned except the king for 30 days. They've got their man. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and supplications before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. "Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king answered and said, the statement is true. According to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. Then, as soon as the king had heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Then the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God whom you constantly serve will himself deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing might be changed in regard to Daniel. The force of law. Here the king was put in a terrible state and predicament. He loved Daniel. Daniel was innocent, but he had signed a law, and the law could not be broken. But he realized he had made a bad law. But it was a law, and it could not be broken. He himself had to uphold that law, because his own feelings towards Daniel were not a sufficient reason to break the law of the Medes and the Persians. If, because of the king's feelings towards Daniel, he would to repeal that law or not execute and uphold the law, what would it say to everyone else? The king was stupid in making the law, or he is not sincere in making law, or his threats have no power. He does not intend to carry out his law. And what would that do? Not just in regards to that particular law. It would, in fact, dilute every law. Because they would have no reason to believe that the king would not reconsider other laws and not uphold other laws. And that leads to a breakdown in government, an overthrow of government, an overthrow of rule of law, and leads to anarchy. So here we have an illustration of what I've been talking about. If his law was good to begin with, then he must uphold it. Yet we see the inner workings of the mind here, and we know how this law came about, that he really preferred not to uphold it because it was not a good law, because he didn't have infinite wisdom, and he was tricked by these men with ulterior motives. So we see internally that he would have preferred to overthrow it. It was not a good law, but knowing and taking this as a parallel, God, who is infinite in wisdom, would never have made such a law like this if he was in the king's place. But God's law is made with infinite wisdom. However, if he does not execute the threatenings of penalty, we would have reason to doubt that the law was good to begin with. So law and its workings and the executions of its threatened penalties reveals the righteousness of God in making that law in the first place. It reveals the righteousness of God in upholding the law by executing its penalty. It reveals that God's law is constructed from infinite wisdom, with promotion of the good, and when he keeps his word to the threatenings he attaches to it, it reveals that he is righteous because he intended to see that that law was obeyed. If God then does not execute what he threatens in relationship to law, he will in fact appear very inconsistent. So law is a means by which God's consistency and righteousness are revealed. If it would be wrong in God to execute what he has threatened, it must follow that he has threatened to do wrong. In other words, if God's law that he commands with threatenings of punishment, if he does not execute what he threatens, then it shows that what he has threatened to do is wrong. People who say that God, what he threatens the sinner with, eternal misery, that's not good, that's not right. God is wrong to have such depth of threatenings, such extremity of threatenings, to threaten a person with eternal misery. Well, that's wrong to threaten like that. To say it's wrong to threaten like that is to say that what God commands is also wrong. For if the penalty attached to a command is wrong, then what God commands is wrong. It would appear that God threatened too hastily, unwisely, or unreasonably. Sometimes parents do that, and then they find out to their own dismay later on that they did that. They overkill. There's an old statement during World War II, don't drop the bomb on Luxembourg. Don't drop the bomb on Luxembourg. That statement means, you know where Luxembourg is? Europe. You know how big it is? It's not. You know how little it is? Very. It is probably smaller than the city of Orange, something like that. I mean, it is very, very small. Orange is pretty big size. Very, Villa Park. Luxembourg is a very, very small country. If you drop a bomb on Luxembourg, it wouldn't be there anymore. Don't drop the bomb on Luxembourg meant don't do something that entirely destroys something. Sometimes parents, when they are trying to lay down before a child the necessity of doing something, heap upon that necessity or command such threatenings that are not really fit to the nature of the command. The threatenings are too extravagant, too extreme. And later on, they don't go ahead with the threatenings, which revealed their hastiness or their lack of wisdom in attaching to their commands proper threatenings. So too with God. If God does not execute his penalty, it shows he was unrighteous in the threatenings that he promised. So law, the very commanding and the execution of the threatened punishment, reveals God's righteousness. If God did not execute his threatenings in every respect, it would be a declaration that in some respects his threatenings are unreasonable, which would reveal he was not completely wise. The law is the mechanism by which the commands and the threatenings and the execution of the threatenings all either have to be consistent and fulfilled, or God's righteousness is struck down. So by law, God's righteousness is revealed. And in the second chapter of Romans, Paul talks about how every Gentile has the workings of law written on his heart, so that when he stands before God in being judged, the workings of his heart, the man's own mind and woman's own mind will stand there and either accuse themselves or excuse themselves, and their own conscience will affirm that God's judgment is righteous. God will be seen as righteous in judgment. In fact, chapter 2, I think verse 5 says that God will have righteous judgment on the day of judgment. Now, through law, then, God's righteousness is revealed. In the Old Testament relationship with Israel, it was a long, centuries-long history of God's dealings with a people, commanding them and threatening punishments. By the way, law always and government always has promises of reward. Not only promises of punishment, but promises of reward. God's righteousness guarantees to those who have kept His commands the rewards of obedience. In God's government, in any government, there is rewards to those who are obedient. The rewards are the security of life. In our government, the government is devoted to secure the well-being, the safety of all of its people, except those who break its law. They forfeit that right of security. They forfeit their right to have an access to all the governmental workings for their protection. A person who is convicted and being punished for his crime loses all right to go to court and use all of the force of law to protect him. He has forfeited that right. He is now under the law's jurisdiction and holdings and punishment. He does not have access to government to make an appeal or anything. He must go through an intermediary, a lawyer, an advocate. He's lost all rights, lost all of the blessings, the rewards of obedience. President Clinton has now signed a bill that is going to put 100,000 more policemen on the street. Why? Give security. Try to increase the sense of security and the actual security of the citizenry to protect them from the crime that is so prevalent in our time. The privileges, the benefits of those who live by law. Those 100,000 are there to protect and to serve as they have on the side of the car. But to those who break law, are they there to protect and serve them? No, they're there to apprehend and convict them. So there are blessings and rewards of obedience, and there are punishments of disobedience, even illustrated in our own society. King Herod had Salome dance before her with a gathering of people. Remember that? Her mother put her up to it. Dance before the king. Dance before the king. And when he finally says, "What would you like? I'm so pleased with your dancing," tell him, "I want the head of John the Baptist." So she got out there and did her dance. And at some point he was greatly involved in the dancing and stimulated by the dancing and won over by the dancing. And finally he said before his whole audience, he bowed, "Ask me whatever you would like and I will give it to you." And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And the scripture says, because of the vow, and because of the people that were gathered together there, he had to go ahead with it even though he didn't want to. Why? Because he would lose all force, all power, all the dignity of being king. They would no longer take him serious if he makes vows and does not keep them. Thus, in the scriptures that we read today, Jesus and James and Ecclesiastes are revealing to us, it is better not to bow than to vow and break it. Why? Because when you make vows and break them, you lose all reasons for people to trust you. And certainly if Jesus is instructing us, it is better not to vow than to vow and break it. If he says, "Don't you make vows by heaven, if you can't control heaven, make things happen out of heaven. And don't you vow by the hairs of your head because you can't make one black or white. So don't vow with anything that you cannot make sure you keep that vow with. Don't vow based upon any authority outside of your ability to perform. So don't vow that, you know, just as surely as the sun comes up tomorrow, I'm going to do such a thing, because you cannot guarantee the sun is going to come up tomorrow." So it all boils down, Jesus said, to let your yes be yes, your no be no, because you can control yeses and noes. It really simplifies living, actually. James repeats the same teachings of our Lord in the book of James. The application is certainly of Jesus instructs us not to vow by anything we can't control, not to vow hastily, not a vow beyond our ability and willingness, then it applies to our Heavenly Father as well. And that's exactly what He does. When He commands certain things and vows punishment for not obeying His commands, He's not vowing beyond something that He can control and unwilling to do. He is vowing and He intends to keep His vow. He is a just God. He is a righteous God. And the law and workings of law, as I've described, are a means by which His righteousness is seen. He has not misled any of us in thinking that His commands are not intended to be obeyed. He has not misled any of us in thinking that He is unwise in what He commands or what He threatens. He has not led any of us in, misled any of us in thinking that He is inconsistent. However, it would appear that He is inconsistent. It would appear that He is not wise in threatening what He threatened. It would appear that He is not carrying out the penalty that He has threatened. Why do I say that? Because Adam and Eve lived longer than a day after they sinned. And He said that the day you sin, you shall surely die. Yet He let them live. The fact that we are, mankind is still living, the fact that you have sinned, that I have sinned, and we have not been struck dead at that moment, is evidence that there is something we can't piece together between God's threatening and the execution of the penalty. He never said, the soul that sinneth die, that soul that sinneth, it shall die after 30 or 40 or 50 years. Soul that sinneth, it shall die. He told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that day came and went, and the next day they're walking around with animal skins. They weren't dead. Is God misleading us? Is He inconsistent? Is His threatenings more than He really intended, and His threatenings were unwise, and He's backed off of His threatenings? No. Then what's to explain this apparent discrepancy where people have the tendency to believe that God is not going to keep His word, that God is slack concerning sin, that that the tendency to believe that God really makes no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, because it seems like those who are holy and those who are unholy, He treats them the same. Certainly in this world, He seems to treat the same. And that's the very point of what we're getting to in Romans. That's the very point that we're getting to in Romans. And oh, we need God's Spirit to teach us this matter. Because everything in this world, all of the relations, all of government workings in this world, all the workings of law in this world, have no place in which to factor in atonement. The idea of atonement, the workings of atonement, the benefits of atonement. None of our government relations. That king, Darius. Live long, O King Darius. That king sweated. Says he fasted all night. He did not sleep all night, worrying over Daniel and what was happening to Daniel and whether Daniel would be okay. But he could not, with the law that was in existence and with the very workings of law, he had no means by which to keep Daniel out of the den and not tear down his government and its laws. He had no mechanism. Human governments have no mechanism of what the Bible reveals as atonement to let the wicked be pardoned without it destroying the government or weakening the government. And no, there's no mechanism. There's some similarities, but there's no mechanism. That king had to let Daniel go in there. Herod had to produce the head of John the Baptist. There's no mechanism by which the law was not torn down if the law was not enforced. But in God's government, there is a mechanism that love has produced, whereby God's law and the threatenings of the execution of the punishment are not diminished in influence, and yet the sinner is not executed in eternal misery. Only in God's government does that mechanism exist. The atonement of Jesus Christ, the benefit of the shedding of the blood of Jesus, is a revealed truth. That truth you will not find revealed in creation. You will not find it revealed in the workings of your own mind. You will not find it revealed in the workings of human governments. You'll not find it revealed in the workings of family governments. You'll only find it revealed in the gospel. Mankind can be brought to see in the workings of his own mind that he ought to love God, that he ought to love his neighbor, and that if he doesn't love God and his neighbor, he has done a great injustice to them. He can see that he deserves to be punished for not loving God. But he cannot, through the reasonings of his own mind, be brought to see the atonement. Cannot be brought to see how God could let the sinner go and remain righteous. That's the dilemma. God could let the sinner go, but he would be unrighteous unless he devised a way to remain righteous without executing the sinner and the penalty upon the sinner. In human terms, in our understanding, in human governments, you've either got to execute the penalty or say, I was wrong, or some other thing has to happen to impact the government if you let the sinner go free, if you let the criminal go free. Has an eroding effect upon the authority and power of the government, has an eroding effect upon the confidence you have in your government every time somebody is pardoned. Every time. But in the gospel is a revelation, and only in the gospel is a revelation, that God Himself suffered in a manner to the point of death, that the sinner can be pardoned of his sin, brought back into the favor of the government and God remain righteous without at all diminishing the confidence that we can have in God and the fact that he is righteous and his righteousness. His righteousness is not at all diminished or weakened. His kingdom is not at all weakened or eroded. And yet the sinner does not receive his punishment. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace of God, Paul would say. Words to that effect. To be able to devise a means by which law is not enforced and God remains righteous. But a puzzle. Only in the kingdom of God and out of the heart of God's benevolence does such a thing occur. That the sinner is let go free and yet God remains righteous. So, law is a means that has revealed God's righteousness, his righteous character, that he has commanded things that are right. He has executed penalties because the things commanded were right and the threatenings were right. But Paul says now in verse 21, but now apart from law, not the law, the word the is not in the original Greek. Now apart from law as a means of revealing God's righteousness, now apart from law, righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and prophets. Paul introduces this to the very notion that God has been revealed as righteous in law, in its workings, its punishments, its threatenings, its commands. We certainly know he's righteous because law has revealed that. Now Paul says, but apart from that, God's righteousness has been manifested. God has a second way of manifesting His righteousness separate from, apart from, law and its working. Wow. All that truth is a revealed truth found nowhere else but in the gospel. God has revealed and manifested His righteousness in a second way, a different way, a gracious way. Through grace He has manifested His righteousness as well as through law. And we're going to continue and get into that. It's a marvelous thing that God has found two ways to reveal His righteousness and be righteous and remain righteous and yet do something contrary to what His righteousness of law would do. And that is Jesus. The blood of Jesus. The sufferings of the Messiah accomplishes that. So as he says in verse chapter 3, verse 26, and I'll leave you with this, so that, he says, at this time, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is both going to justify the sinner without becoming unrighteous. God is going to permit the sinner to live and not suffer the consequences of the penalty of his sin, and God is going to remain just or righteous in doing so. It's easy for all of us to see God being just when He punishes the sinner. How many of us will be able to see that God remains just when He lets the sinner go free? That's what the gospel reveals. God remains just. God remains righteous. The reasons to trust Him do not diminish because He lets sinners go free. It is only reinforced that this righteous God has now manifested some that increases the reason to trust Him and trust His righteousness. Let's pray. Righteous Father, how righteous You are. What an awesome God You are. You are righteous, and Your law reveals by what You command, what right things You command, what rightness ought to be. And in the threatenings of the penalty, You reveal the justice of the command and its importance and Your sincerity and all of those things that reveal how righteous You are. But Father, we need the Spirit of revelation, because the truth that You can be both just and justify the sinner needs to be taught to us through a revelation of Your Spirit. Lord, Your words are there for us to see, but we must be given eyes to see. And Father, I know that we must be willing to have eyes to see. We must be willing to have ears to hear, so that the seed can find good soil and produce in us life through the truth. As we continue this study in further times, God, give us a spirit of revelation of Jesus. Use these studies to magnify the grace
of God as revealed in Jesus, and to show us how right your plan of salvation is, how righteous the gospel is, how righteous you are in letting sinners go free from their penalty. Teach us, Lord, the righteousness of the conditions that you've placed for that to occur. Teach us the significance of the sufferings and death of your Son. Show us that had it not been necessary, he would not have come. He need not have come. Work upon our minds, dear Father, from what we have heard. And I pray that each one will be challenged to read these words and read your scriptures to look for an understanding of the significance and the meaning of the sufferings and death of your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.